Welcome again to Bethel Baptist Church's Searching the Scriptures class, where we take your questions and answer them from the Bible. Before we begin today, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we rejoice in you, in the reality of your presence, in the reality of your love, and your mercy, and your grace, in the reality that we have peace with you through Jesus Christ. And I pray as we look into your word this afternoon that you would guide us to understand your word, understand your will, understand the glories that are due your name. Lift us up and strengthen us to abide by your commandments and to live for you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So before we take a look at today's prepared question, did anyone have any questions or things that came up they'd like to look at? Okay. So we've been doing, for the last, so probably almost about 2-3 months, looking at tracts from other religious groups, other denominations, other whatever. We looked at Mormonism. We've taken a look at some issues with Catholicism. We took a look at the coming age, end of the world, God's judgment day in May 2011. And we have some more questions that came up from a Catholic point of view. We're going to take a look at some issue on prayers and baptisms on behalf of those who, of others who have died. Because their Roman Catholicism does have a praying for those who have died, particularly from the standpoint of praying their way out of purgatory. And so we're going to take a look at whether or not Roman Catholicism, actually whether the Bible does advocate that, because it will point to some of Paul's writings as proof that Paul believed in this and basically would teach it. So we're going to take a look at first the issue of baptism for the dead. It is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and in verse 29. What we can do is read that verse and we'll walk our way through a big portion of 1 Corinthians 15. So 1 Corinthians 15, 29.
Okay, 1 Corinthians 15:29 says, "Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? If the dead rise not at all, why are they then baptized for the dead?"
So they take this passage and say, see, Paul is advocating or teaching baptisms for the dead, on behalf of the dead. And the issue is, it's not a person being baptized because they are dead in sin and therefore they have faith, and now they're being baptized and risen with Christ in that fashion. But these are baptizing for other people on behalf that have died. And the Greek supports that translation. What we want to do is get the fuller context of 1 Corinthians 15. So we're going to walk our way through it in sections. So, we could have some papers there, and we do have a couple of Bibles there. Just be careful with that one, if you use that one.
Yeah.
Okay, I got that mic off. Okay, so we're going to walk our way through 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we're going to first start off, and we're trying to get the context of what is it that Paul is talking about. Because when you take one verse and you use that as a text to explain something, that verse ought to have that same meaning, same implication, when taken out of its context, in order for it to be applied properly. So we're going to take a look at what in the world is Paul talking about. 1 Corinthians 15, 1-11, we'll start there. We can have Deborah read that message. You want Mary to start that?
Yeah, she can start.
Okay. Thank you. "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believe.
What is going on in this passage? If we summarize this passage, what is Paul talking about?
Salvation, the gospel.
Okay. And what does he summarize as the gospel being?
That Christ died for our sins.
And then Christ's death, what else?
Is buried on resurrection.
Is buried on resurrection. And the majority of the text, if it's death, burial, resurrection, what is he talking about primarily? What is his primary fact, focus?
Resurrection.
Resurrection. His issue here is not so much the death, nor is it the burial, but it's the resurrection. Christ rose from the dead. Look at the things that he deals with. So he talks about, he died, he was buried, he rose again. He was seen, so in verse 5, he was seen of Cephas, none of the 12. He was seen by more than 500, which most people are alive today, so go talk to him. He was seen of James, then of the apostles, seen of me. And then he talks about his apostleship. But all of this, everything that he's been talking about from 5 to 8 is specifically Jesus rose from the dead, we saw him. And then he goes on and says, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? So he's still emphasizing, still focusing in on the reality of the resurrection. The resurrection is what you guys were preached, it's what you guys believe, it's what defined this concept that we call faith. It is a key issue. Okay? So, again, verses 1 through 11 is dealing with the resurrection and what that is, and the fact that it was preached and proclaimed. Let's go through verses 12 to 19.
Now, if Christ, he preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching in vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up. If so be that that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised.
Through 19.
Oh, sorry. And if Christ not be raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain.
Verse 18.
Yes, sorry. Then they also which are falling asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable.
Has Paul ceased talking about the resurrection?
No.
So he's still talking about the resurrection. What about the resurrection is he talking about now? Because what aspect of it?
The resurrection from the dead, all people.
Right. But there's a particular issue of the respect with respect to the resurrection he's focusing on.
That God did it.
Okay.
Ultimately, we don't rise from the dead if Christ didn't raise.
Right. So he's looking at now. What happened? Let's just play your game. You who say there is no resurrection. Let's just play the game since there is no resurrection. If there is no resurrection, what is the ramifications? What are the results of there being no resurrection?
Since we're in Christ, we don't raise again either.
Exactly. He said, if there is no resurrection, Christ did not raise. If Christ did not raise, we will not raise. If we will not raise, we are still in our sins. We are of all men most miserable. So he's looking at what is the ramifications? What does it mean to say and to proclaim that there is no resurrection? There is no hope. And that's what he's communicating to these people. In no uncertain terms, resurrection means we have hope. Okay? So now let's look at verses 20 to 23.
Now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept? For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all died, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming.
Has Paul changed topics? He's still talking about resurrection. What about resurrection is he talking about? What's he saying about it?
Through Adam, all men died because of Adam's sin, but through Christ, all men are risen.
Okay. So specifically, what he's talking about with the resurrection is Christ's resurrection is real. The reality is Christ rose from the dead. That's the way he starts off, verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead. He's saying, in fact, Christ did rise from the dead. He became the first fruits of them that slept. He became the first that really rose from the dead. And then he goes back and he sort of evaluates the gospel again. Since by man came death, by man came the resurrection of the dead. And so this is first Adam, second Adam issue. First Adam, last Adam. First Adam came death. Last Adam came the resurrection. Okay? As in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. So now he's doing the contrast between the two. But this is all in the context of how do we know the resurrection is true? Christ came back from the dead. And he's talking about the necessity of Christ's resurrection. Why did Christ have to be resurrected? In order to overcome the sin of Adam. If Christ had just died and it was done and over with, would we be able to enter into fellowship with God? Not at all. I think it's Romans 7 that says that that is by his death that we are forgiven, but it is by his resurrection that we are justified. It's his resurrection that allows us to stand before God clean and clear. His death gives us the forgiveness of sins, but if he had no resurrection, that would buy us nothing. Because we would still sin. But it is his resurrection that ends up buying everything. So let's look at verses 24 and 28. 24 through 28.
Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him, that put all things under him, that God may be all in all.
Okay. Did Paul change topics? Did he say, okay, we're done talking resurrection?
Seems like he's talking a lot about the rulership of Christ at this point.
Okay. So. He's talking about the rulership of Christ, the reigning missionship of Christ. Does this have anything at all in Paul's mind and what we've read with the resurrection?
Certainly Christ is risen to be ruler of all, but I guess that's...
Yeah, it's a strong link. He's saying because Christ died, he reigns. Because he rose from the dead, he reigns. All enemies are under his feet, including death. That's key. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Death is destroyed because of the resurrection, because it has no power over Jesus Christ. Okay? So he's still, in a sense, still dealing with the issue of resurrection. He's still dealing with the gospel message. He's still dealing with the reality or what Christ's resurrection accomplished. Because Jesus Christ rose from the dead, he is now the ultimate ruler, ultimate authority, ultimate power. He's the man. Okay. And then that brings us to verse 29. It says, else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? The dead rise not at all. Why are they then baptized for the dead? Has Paul suddenly changed topics? How do we know? What's the first word of the verse?
Else.
Yeah. Else. Yeah. You're going to have an if, which is an implied if. He's basically saying, in verses, if verses 1 through 28 are true, he's talking about if there's a resurrection from the dead, then all of this stuff, basically from verse 1 to 28, are true. Otherwise, he's still talking resurrection, but why is he talking about baptism and death? What does that have to do with resurrection?
Because we're baptized, we died with Christ, which is the secret of resurrection. That's the only thing we died for our sins. So it's, it's tied maybe in that order.
Well, it's interesting because it's talking about, then why would you baptize people from the dead, if they're not going to resurrect in the first place?
Exactly. He was saying, look, I gave you that the result, the ramifications, the issues of the resurrection, that it was the message that was preached to you. I told you the ramifications if there is no resurrection. I told you the reality and necessity of Christ's resurrection. I told you what Christ's resurrection accomplished. And now let's just throw in one more. What are you guys doing? You people who are saying there is no resurrection, you guys are baptizing people on behalf of the dead. Why are you doing that if you don't believe in a resurrection? He's calling them hypocrites. And he's pointing out their hypocrisy. You are baptizing for the dead. What in the world do you think you're going to accomplish if there is no resurrection? Is Paul advocating baptism for the dead?
No.
He was not approving this baptism.
But he's saying, why are you doing this in light of what you claim about resurrection? He doesn't do anything with this other than to point out, you guys are doing this, and yet you're saying that there is no resurrection. He's neither advocating it, nor is he's not promoting it, and he's not telling them you guys are idiots for doing it. He's saying this is a fact of what's going on. Okay? And so to use this to say, see, Paul believed in baptizing for the dead, is to take this verse out of context. He's not saying this is a good thing to do. He is saying this is reality, what's going on. So we have to look elsewhere for the issue of, is baptizing for the dead a good thing? But we're going to find out some more about the Corinthian church, and what we want to do is as well understand more about what is happening particular here. So we're going to continue on verses 30 to 34.
Okay. And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame.
Now, in verse 29, he talked about, brought in the issue of baptism for the dead. Did Paul remain with the baptism for the dead, go back to resurrection, or talk about something completely unrelated?
He keeps going he doesn't talk about that aspect anymore, but he's still on resurrection, though.
Still on resurrection. Verse 32 is a key there. Now, what is Paul in particular saying about the resurrection? Why did he put these verses 30 to 34? What is Paul telling us?
If death ended all, we should just enjoy the moment.
Okay. So he is referring back to the ramifications of if there is no resurrection, but he's doing something else with this passage as well. Especially verse 32. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus. What happened at Ephesus? Simple answer is they chased him out of town. Right? he's established churches and they got mad at him. What advantage does it mean if the dead rise or not? What does that tell you about Paul's message, about Paul's work in Ephesus? What was a key issue with him? Resurrection. That's why they chased him out of town. That's why the Jews were mad at him. Not because he was teaching be a good boy and do what's right, but because he taught resurrection of Jesus Christ. So Paul is now, in this context of resurrection discussion, he is talking about his experience with dealing with the resurrection. He never dealt with baptism for the dead. He's talking resurrection. What happens if you preach resurrection? People get mad at you. People want to hang you. People want to stone you.
So basically, that part where he says, I die daily, is he's exposed to the danger of it all.
He's exposed to the danger of all. He is sacrificing his life to bring this message of hope. And that's what that I die daily is all about. I am putting myself out there. I am sacrificing myself for the cause of Christ. Doesn't mean his life has been taken. Doesn't mean he's physically dying. But he's offering himself up on that altar of sacrifice. And that he's telling the people in 1 Corinthians, awake to righteousness, sin not. Okay? For some do not have the knowledge of God. So he's talking about there's a problem in Corinth. And when you read the book of 1 and 2 Corinthians, how many of you would say, boy, I want to be a part of that church? Corinth has a lot of problems. And Paul is trying to deal with the problems. Does that mean he's going to deal with all of them in this letter up front and personal and say, look, I'm going to lay everything out that's messed up. We're going to fix it all in the letter. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 11:34.
No wonder those Corinthian letters were so long.
Yeah. I'm just thankful he didn't have to write the letter to the Tomlinson and stuff.
He did.
Yeah, he did. No. 27 of
them. If any man hunger, let him eat at home, and ye come not together unto condemnation, and the rest will I set in order when I come.
And the rest will I set in order when I come. What in the world does that mean?
He's going to take care of business once he gets to the church.
Yeah. When he gets there, we've got some straightening out to do. We've got some fixing to do. So Paul is saying there are some other issues. And he hasn't said that I've covered all the issues we're going to talk about. But he's saying that there are issues that I have to fix and correct. So you're dealing with a troubled church. Are we going to take practices of a dysfunctional church and say those are the practices we're going to follow? Let's finish up in 1 Corinthians 15 and we're going to look at verses 55 and 58.
For death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord.
So this is still in the resurrection chapter. What is he communicating to them about this baptism? Is he communicating anything to them about baptism for the dead? Or is he communicating anything about resurrection?
It's the point of resurrection.
He's saying the resurrection, the death ultimately has no power in light of Jesus Christ.
Yeah, 2 points. Is the resurrection, the first part, the last one, 58. You know, be ye steadfast, unmovable. Basically, you know, claiming to the correct doctrines have been taught. You know, these other heresies coming in here, they're to be steadfast.
Right.
Resist those.
And so what he is doing is, in a sense, he's not focusing in on the baptism for the dead, but he's saying, look, abound in the work of the Lord. Did the Lord ever baptize anyone for the dead? And so we're going to look at the issue of baptism and why baptize. Because a lot of times, how many of you have ever heard discussions, either participated in them or just overheard discussions on whether or not baptism is required for salvation? Mm-hmm. Okay. We're going to take a look at why baptize. sort of real quick. Matthew 3, verses 13 to 15.
Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented.
Why was Jesus baptized?
All righteousness.
Okay, to fulfill all righteousness. And what does that mean, to fulfill all righteousness?
Had to be done.
Had to be done. You are baptized because it ought to be done. Now, is he saying that so that I could be righteous? Or because God says so and it's fulfilling what already is righteous?
Because God says to sin and it is an obedience.
Right, it's an issue of obedience. I'm doing this in order to fulfill all righteousness because the commands of God says it. It doesn't make me righteous. It demonstrates that I'm obedient. That's all it is. And so when you encounter people that says, well, I don't need to be baptized, you're right, you don't need to be. The issue is, you can obey God or you can obey Christ. You can obey God. Matthew 28, 19 and 20, what does it tell us to do with people?
Baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Make disciples, baptize them. Doesn't say you baptize them so they can be holy. It says go baptize them. It's a fulfillment of the command of Jesus Christ.
I always thought it was interesting how Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized, you know, shall be saved, but he who believes not will be damned. But he doesn't say he who believes not and did not get baptized. I always thought it was interesting that he leaped out the baptism part.
Yeah. That is also a key issue.
Yeah.
Because the baptism is an issue of obedience. Let's go back up and look a little bit at more baptism. Matthew 3, 10 through 12. Isaac?
It says, when he saw the star, that's it, right?
Matthew chapter 3.
Okay. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the tree. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Whoso fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire.
What is water baptism about? What's its function? What's it do?
Repentance.
It's a baptism of repentance. Does that mean that if I am baptized, that means I have repented?
You should have.
You should have. That's its purpose, to say I am repenting of my sins. Okay? The best passage is Romans 6. Three to five.
I love this Bible study.
Go ahead and read for us.
Me?
Yo, so there you go.
Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection.
Now, what does Paul communicate there about why baptize? What does baptism do?
Symbolizes what should have happened personally in our lives.
Symbolism. He says, therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. So when we're baptized, we die? We cease breathing?
We should have died just then. No, we just died.
Right. Yeah. So it is a picture of death. What kind of death?
our old self.
Our old man.
Death of our old self. It is saying we are, this is a demonstration or a pictorial representation that we are participating in the death of Jesus Christ. That's why he says in verse 3 that many of us, as we're baptized into Christ Jesus, we're baptized into his death. When we are baptized into his death. We are participating in his death. That like as Christ is raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. So he's saying when we are baptized, it is a representation of our participating or our engaging in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Can I die for another person? No. I cannot physically take their place. Now, Christ died for us. How is that different?
Jesus saves.
Because Jesus saved. Because the value of his righteousness was imputed to us, and our sins were imputed to him. Right. It is an imputed or a transfer. An exchange of value. He took on our sin. We took on his righteousness. Man, are we thankful. Yeah. He was willing to do that. But can I pass something on of worth or value from me to another person?
No.
Absolutely not. There's been a big, it was a couple, probably about 2 months ago I was reading, there's a whole bunch of Jews that are very, very upset with the Mormon church right now. You know why?
They're baptizing their dead or something like that?
Yep, they are taking the lists of people who have died in the Holocaust, and they're baptizing Mormon members in their name so that they can enter into Yeshua. They can enter into Jesus Christ. And they are infuriated with the whole thing. Problem is, it doesn't work anyway.
I know.
Right? Because I cannot die for someone else in this fashion. I cannot live for them. I cannot die for them. I cannot repent for them.
Okay. Are there some Jewish leaders that are? I know a lot of them don't believe the Messiah has come yet, but are there some that do believe that? I mean, are there?
There are Jewish leaders that believe that Jesus, that in Christ.
Okay.
They have, in essence, departed out of Judaism as Judaism. They have become Christian. And the way they, a lot of times that they worship Jesus, is a little bit different than we do. They still, a lot of times, they'll follow some of the old worship traditions of Judaism. Mm-hmm. But they'll focus in on the person of Christ. So it's a little bit different, but it's still what they are doing is it's Jesus Christ who saved us. They recognize him as Messiah.
So they're believers.
Sure. Mm-hmm. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 14 to 18. First Corinthians chapter 1, 14 to 18.
Okay, 1 Corinthians 1, 14 to 18. I thank God that I baptized none of you, but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God.
Okay. What does Paul tell the Corinthian church about baptism?
Not Paul's thing.
I'm there to preach. Paul is saying, preaching the gospel. I was sent to preach the gospel, not baptize. He's not saying baptism has zero importance, but the primary issue is preach the gospel. So, with that, if baptizing people for the baptizing, you know, if I were to baptize Chris for a dead uncle of mine, wouldn't Paul advocate, you know what, let's line people up for this baptism thing so we can get more souls into heaven and get them out of hell? but he never goes there. It's the preaching of the cross. He's dealing with those that are departed in Christ. They will be resurrected with newness at the last day. Those who have died without Christ, it's done. Nothing more can be done for them.
And since I'm to hear the preaching, the person must be alive. Okay, it's kind of by hearing by the word of God, you must be able to receive that word. If you're dead, everything else is going to help that.
Yeah. It's the preaching of the cross that we need. Jesus Christ said it's necessary.
It's interesting that you say that, because there would be a lot more, because I was thinking about that one verse in the Bible where it says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for correction and everything else. So obviously there'd be a lot more passages on that, and Paul would have emphasized, and since it's not in the scriptures at all, anybody going off on a tangent is, they're away from scripture.
Right. Paul did not emphasize baptism. What is interesting, and I'm just not for the sake of time, I'm going to look at it in John chapter 4. It does talk about Jesus' participation in baptism. And verse 2 in particular says, though Jesus did not baptize but his disciples did. Why would John emphasize that if baptism is so crucial to the salvation issue? And that's what people talk, when people talk about baptism is absolutely required for salvation, go to John 4 and ask the question, then why didn't Jesus baptize in water? Because he didn't. In fact, John goes out of his way to say Jesus did. He could have just left it alone, and when they said they heard that Jesus was baptizing more people than John was, and just left it alone. If baptism was an important thing, because people said, well, Jesus did it, it must be important. But he goes out of his way and says, by the way, it wasn't Jesus doing the baptism. Okay. So we looked at baptism for the dead, and I'm pretty confident that when dealing with baptism for the dead, Paul is not endorsing it, nor is he specifically condemning it. He's just stating it as this is a matter of fact of something that's occurring. But he does talk about you're a troubled church. And we've got some problem things that we've got to fix when I come here. Okay. So we're going to look at prayers for the dead. And so we're going to go to 2 Timothy chapter 1. And we're going to just look at verses 16 and 18. We'll come back to these.
16 and 18 or through
16
18?
16 through 18.
Okay. The Lord give mercy unto the house of
Onesiphorus.
Thank you. For he oft refreshed me, and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently, and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day, and in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. Thou knowest very well.
I'm going to look at something real quick. So Onesiphorus is mentioned twice in all of the Bible. It's mentioned here in 2 Timothy 1:16 and again in 2 Timothy 4:19. At the time of this writing, how many of you would say Onesiphorus? It is obvious and clear that Onesiphorus is dead.
I would have guessed that was the point.
Okay. Well, Roman Catholics aren't the only ones that believe that Onesiphorus is dead. But because? The best I can say is because it says, the Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus. To his household. Is it wrong to pray for a household?
No.
No. So I have no clue why they believe that Onesiphorus is dead. But they believe that. And so you're going to take a passage which doesn't even clearly state that he's dead and say, in verse 18, the Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy. And so, see, he's praying for the dead right there. I never would have got that in a million years.
Yeah, I never heard it before.
But we're going to take a look at this passage in context a little bit more. Let's look at verses 8 through 12 of 2 Timothy 1.
Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given in Jesus Christ before the world began. It is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death, and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Whereunto I am appointed a preacher, and an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day.
What is Paul communicating there? What's he telling Timothy? Because verses 9 and 10 is identifying who Jesus is, who God is. So it's not part of his message, really. The context of it. What's that?
I would say, just like the first thing, saying Jesus Christ, who he is, he's abolished death and he's our Savior, he brings eternal life through the gospel.
So verse 9 and 10 are declarative phrases describing the gospel, the power of God. But verse 8 and 12, what are those discussing? What's its topic?
I guess he's being persecuted this time. Are you a prisoner? Or are you...
He's talking, exactly, he's talking about the persecution. So he's reminding Timothy of the persecution and the afflictions that awaits those who preach the gospel. He's telling them, do not be ashamed of me. In verse 8, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Don't be ashamed of me who is his prisoner. But instead, be partaker of the afflictions of the gospel. And then he talks about who Jesus is and the issues of... So he's taking and saying that when you preach the gospel, there are afflictions that come with it. Okay? So that's what he's doing there. Now verses 13 to 15.
So, hold fast in the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me, in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes.
What is Paul communicating there? What's he telling Timothy?
Be steadfast even though others are turned away from...
He is saying, don't be like Phygellus and Hermogenes, who have turned away from me, who have rejected the message of the cross, but instead, hold fast to the words of Christ, hold fast to the gospel, hold fast to the testimony of God. Stand strong. And then we go into this prayer in verse 16, the Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me, was not ashamed of my chain, but when he was in Rome, he sought me out diligently and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. And how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. Why is that there? What's he doing with that?
He's contrasting against the people that left, Phygellus and Hermogenes. Here's someone who's spent with the Lord.
He's telling Timothy, be an Onesiphorus. Don't be ashamed of the chains. Don't be ashamed of the bonds. But instead, seek me out. Minister unto the people of God. Be servants of God. That's all he's doing there. And he's saying, as a result of the works of Onesiphorus, may the Lord have mercy on his house. It's a prayer of adoration of sorts, of exalting that house, and says, Onesiphorus is an example of doing the work of Christ. And may the Lord really bless his house. It has nothing to do with him being dead. And he says, the Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord. How many of you can turn to the person to your left or the right and says, I know 100%, without a doubt, that person is and will be in heaven for all eternity? Because we can't. None of us can read the heart of another. Now, we can speculate, we can maybe even get 99.999% sure, but we don't have 100% guarantee. And so, for Paul, whether the person is dead or alive, I don't happen to believe, why not believe Onesiphorus is alive? There's nothing in the text that says he's dead. It says, the Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord on that day. On the day of the coming of Christ, may the Lord remember him and encourage him. Remember the prayers of Nehemiah? When Nehemiah would identify and castigate the Israelites for the stupidity that they were doing, and then he would finish off the phrase, and it's about two or three times, it says, Lord, remember me for good. This is the same thing. Remember Onesiphorus for the good he's done. And may this be, credited as account. May this be remembered. How he refreshed me. How he strengthened me. How he ministered unto me. Again, I find nothing in there that says he's praying for a dead man. So I do want to wrap up and say, okay, how can we help the dead? And so we're going to go to Ephesians 2 and identify the dead that we can help. Yeah. Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3, because there are dead people that we can help.
Yeah. Spiritually dead?
Yes.
That's a great way to finish this. That is cool.
Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3.
And you have quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, more by nature the children of wrath, even as others.
Okay. What kind of dead people are these? Us before born again. How can we help those who are dead like we were?
Point them toward Jesus, toward the light of the Word. And just
point them to the one who can give life.
Give them the gospel.
Give them the gospel message. See, this is the dead people that we can help. I cannot pray for my uncles who have died, that they might enter into heaven. There's nothing I can do for them. There's nothing in the Bible that talks about an issue of purgatory, where you've got to be purged of your sins until you're sufficiently clean that you can enter into heaven. If we're waiting for us to be sufficiently clean, it'll never happen. Unless we have the righteousness of Christ cloaking us. The tract that I was given, its primary text was out of Maccabees. Out of 2 Maccabees, if I remember right. 2 Maccabees is a good historical book. A lot of spiritual errors in it because it contradicts the Bible in many places. And that's why it's part of the Apocrypha. It's from that intertestamental period of time between Malachi and between Matthew. But it's not considered scripture because, one, the Hebrews never accounted it and credited it as scripture. The only people that counted it as scripture were some of the later Christians that, for whatever reason, they counted it for scripture. They liked some of the stuff that was in there. But primarily, it is a very useful book to deal with the Maccabean War. There's a lot of historical truth in there. Josephus backs it up. Josephus uses the books of Maccabeans from a historical perspective. Okay? Let's look at Romans 7. 7 to 11. Romans chapter 7, verses 7 to 11.
What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. I have not known sin, but than by the law, for I have not known lest except the law have said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, being occasion by the commandment, brought from me all manner of concupiscence. Without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me.
How can we help those who are dead in sin?
Give them the law of God.
Give them the law of God.
The word of God.
Mm-hmm. And when we give the law of God, what is the purpose of the law of God?
Conviction of sin.
Conviction of sin. When someone is convicted of sin and understands the reality of their sinfulness and the reality of the judgment of God, what must they do?
Repent.
Repent. It will drive you to repentance. Psalm 51. Have mercy upon me, O Lord. And he goes on to explain how there's nothing he can do to make him clean before God except for beg for the mercy of God. So someone who is truly convicted of the reality of sin, the righteous judgment of God, will not send and say, yeah, that's for somebody else. But they'll come and say, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. I have no hope. Which is what Paul's trying to get across here. He said the commandment which he thought was ordained to life was actually ordained to death. The commandment kills, does not make alive. Psalm 49, verse 7 to 9.
None of them can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their soul is precious and it ceaseth forever. That he should still live forever and not see corruption.
What can we do to help those that are dead in sin? Nothing monetarily. We cannot accomplish anything for them in and of ourselves. The only thing we can do is bring them the hope of Jesus Christ.
Some of them also believe, though. I have a friend who's Catholic, and she really believes that when they're dead, that they can take care of them down here.
Mm-hmm. That it's a non-common teaching.
Uh-huh. That's another thing. I mean, they're very strong in that belief.
And
it's a bad invention. I mean, we all do. I mean, I think we've all had this before. We understood the Bible's word of God. Just kind of create ideas. That's a nice sounding one.
Mm-hmm.
Guarding. I mean, you're dead. We'll take care of you or something.
Yeah. And they just figure we're they're with God now.
Yeah.
And they're able to pray for them. Even. I mean, it's so strong, and they believe in that. I mean, they're.
So they do that tonight. I guess. So there's ideas that they're with the. They were saved, they're with God, and they're able to pray for us on earth. Maybe they are. I don't know. I mean, this is angel. I don't know what it really changes anything, though.
We have nothing. Well, there's a couple things. There's a couple things that I can say about that. One is there's nothing in the Bible that says that there is any way that those that are in heaven can view those that are still on earth. The closest that we have in the parable form of someone in heaven and someone on earth, or someone in heaven and someone in hell, is the person that is in heaven, which is Lazarus. He has no clue what's going on in hell. Abraham does. Abraham is the God figure there. Lazarus has no clue. He's not even looking at it. So that's the closest we have of an illustration within the Bible. Second thing that we have is the scriptures are clear that in heaven there will be no more weeping. No more tears. If you could see what your family was really doing, would you be weeping or rejoicing in everything that they did? Would there be tears in heaven if you could keep them? If you could actually, in reality, see what your generations were doing?
Yeah, the ones who went to hell.
But the ones that are
here on earth. Oh, okay.
With everything that they do, would there be tears in heaven if you were in heaven and you could see what your family was doing?
You'd probably be pretty troubled a lot of times. Yeah.
especially if there are unbelievers in your family.
What about the cloud of witness?
Okay. What is that cloud of witness?
Righteous believers.
Uh-huh.
The lives that they lived.
And how do we know the lives they lived? What is, because that's coming out of, let's, the cloud of witnesses, that is in Hebrews 12. That is, now, what is the cloud of witnesses that he's referring to?
The Hebrews 11 people.
Hebrews 11.
The champions of faith, you know, that walk by faith.
And how do we know what they went through?
The Word.
Primarily the Word, some of it's tradition. Sawed asunder. We don't have any recording of anyone sawed asunder in the Bible. Okay? So there's tradition there. But the point is what he's looking at is he's not looking at a person that has died and entered into the presence of Almighty God looking down to those on earth. That's not the cloud of witnesses. The cloud of witnesses are the people of faith that we read about in the Old Testament.
Gone before us.
That's the cloud of witnesses. Okay. We do have in the Bible one case of someone coming back from the dead and evaluating or visiting someone on earth.
Samuel.
Yeah. Samuel came. They brought up Samuel. Now there's theological discussions of whether this was really Samuel or it was a demonic representation of Samuel. Doesn't really matter. But the interesting thing is, what did it do to the witch?
Scare
them. Daylight that. She's never seen anything like this before. Okay, so this is completely different than anything that she's ever encountered, which would tend to lead me more towards it was a real issue. It was really Samuel. And when he says, you will be where I am, he's not talking heavenly, he's talking dead. But that's the only case that we have in the scriptures, talking about those who have died engaging it with or interfacing with those who are still alive. That's it. And if you're going to be really believing that there are your guardian angels up in heaven, that's
Moses
fantasy.
And Elijah.
Moses and Elijah, I stand corrected. Yeah.
Let's say guardian angels in the sense that relatives in
heaven. Yeah, but there's nothing in the Bible that deals with that references, which says that they're getting that issue from someplace else. And a lot of times where that comes from is that the type of comforting factor or issue.
Inventions of the mind, yeah.
It's an invention of the mind, but it's not biblical.
I think the Buddhists believe, right, that their spirit, their the families that have died before
and
them,
ancestors,
them
and
ancestors,
protect you,
and that's why they.
Oh, the ancestor worship.
Yeah,
yeah,
type of thing.
Okay. So, is it legitimate? Does Paul advocate praying for the dead or baptizing in the name or on behalf of those who have died?
No.
Not at all. He wouldn't just throw it into an aside with an issue with talking about resurrection, which has nothing to do with baptism. He would deal with it as these are the functions you ought to do.
Instead of praying for the dead or for the ones that are feasting two types of dead.
Yeah. That's what I see as the only time he deals with what are we to do with those who are dead? Preach the gospel to them. And he's talking not physically dead, buried in the ground, but spiritually dead, unaware of the things of God.
In Mexico, they have the Day of the Dead.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Día de los Muertos.
Día de los Muertos, yeah.
Any other questions, comments?
Isn't there really good, I think maybe in Deuteronomy, where it talks about giving incense to them, it just saying how it's worthless to do that? I think it's somewhere in the old, really really old Testament. I think it's older.
There's burnings for the dead, and he's talking priest, I think.
But he's talking about how it's futile to do, try to, buy someone their salvation or whatever.
Well, the Psalms talks about that.
Yeah.
I know there's cut that they would do cuttings for the dead in Leviticus. He's talking primarily about the priest. That as a priest, don't round the corners of your heads. Don't mark the corner of your beard. Don't make cuttings in your flesh. No marks upon you, for I am the Lord. And these are primarily priestly issues.
Yeah, I remember reading a passage. I think it was in one of the first five books, and it basically was saying that to try to give an offering for someone who's dead or something like that, that there's no good that come out of it. Or,
I'd have to look around.
Yeah.
Okay. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice in you that you have given us your word, that we may understand it and we may grow by it. Strengthen us to follow you in holiness and righteousness and in truth, that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ might be praised. Lift us up and strengthen us to follow you and to yield ourselves as instruments of yours. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.